different. I have a child who's engaged to be married. I must be getting old. Welcome. Welcome, yes. Welcome to the club. We're pretty excited. Can you see this? Can you see the mark on my forehead? Can you? The red dot? You can't see it? Some of you can see it. Does anyone know what the game of pig is? Does anyone know what the game of horse is? Yeah, pig is a shortened version of horse, which is a basketball game, sort of ish, where you make shots and then you have to follow it up and make the same shot. That I was playing with my two sons in the bedroom this week, and to up the ante, I decided I was going to jump up on the sofa in their bedroom and shoot from the arm of the sofa while standing on the sofa. And I forgot about the moose antlers that are right above the sofa on the wall, and speared myself in the head, which my wife, after showing much sympathy, said jokingly, "I guess he gets his final revenge." Also, I won pig, so boom, there. We are going to look at John chapter 11, which is the story of Lazarus. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to just give you a brief synopsis of the story, and then we're going to go through the story. If you're familiar with John, if you've hung around the church scene for a while, there's a good chance you might have heard this story before. It is maybe could be argued the most significant of the miracles of Christ, kind of the as far as that part of his ministry is kind of the highlight. But here's the brief synopsis, and I think it's important to give you the synopsis and then go through the story, because I want you to be able to go through the story with a certain set of eyes, meaning looking for a couple of things. But here's the basic synopsis of the story, and that is that Jesus, motivated by love for his friends, meaning he's committed to their greatest good, he's motivated by a desire to show off his Father. So when we talk about, like Matt talked about this last week, bringing glory to God. If I bring glory to my wife, that means that I talk about her, brag about her, elevate her in a way that makes her look fantastic, which in my case, very easy to do. When the scripture says, or when Jesus says, to glorify the Father, what he's saying is, I want to show off who the Father truly is. So Jesus, he's motivated by love for his friends. He's motivated by a desire to show off his Father. The Father is actually motivated by a desire to show off his Son, showing that he has power over death. He is motivated by to reveal his identity more fully to his own disciples, to show them, I am, in fact, the Messiah. And, believe it or not, and this is a subtext of this story, this is the event that triggers the Easter story. So this is the event kind of that unleashes the series of events leading to his death. Because what happens is he raises a guy from the dead, and everyone gets really, really, really mad. Not everyone. Some people get very, very excited. They decide, we'll talk about this next week, they're like, well, let's make this guy king. He just raised a guy from the dead. And this clash between these two opposing sides really starts to take on some substance here after this event. And Jesus knows that. And how is he going to do all this? How is he going to show love for his friends, show off the Father show off the Son, reveal his true identity, trigger the series of events leading to his crucifixion? He's going to do it by raising a dear friend from the dead. That's the story. Lazarus dies, and Jesus raises him from the dead. So, we're going to tell the story, and I want you to tune in to two things. One of them I'm going to highlight very carefully. But the first thing that I want you to tune into for yourself, as we go through the story, and I'll help you see this, I want you to pay attention to how many times Jesus makes explicit what he's doing. How many times does Jesus say, this is what I'm doing, and this is why I'm doing it? The second thing I want you to tune into is, how many times do the people around him make an evaluation of what he's doing? And what's the nature of that evaluation? So as we go through the story, Jesus is going to say over and over again, this is what I'm doing, this is why I'm doing it. And through the story, everyone else related to the story along the way is going to make evaluation of the way that he's doing things. That's what I want to track with. So you ready?
Yes.
Green flag. Green flag? How do you start a race? Checkered flag? No, that's the end of the race. Green flag. Okay, thanks, Matt. John 11. Now a certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Some of you might remember them from another story. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother, Lazarus, that was sick. So these are siblings, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. So the sisters sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not meant for death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Foreshadowing. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, now I highlighted the word so there, because he just said, this sickness is so that God would be glorified, the Son would be glorified. And then John reminds us already for the second time in this story, notice he already said it once, whom you love, the second time that Jesus was motivated by love for these three people. Everything that he's doing on behalf of his three friends is motivated by his love for them. So when verse 6 begins with, so when he heard, meaning in the context of his great love for them, because of his love for them, this is what he did. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Don't lose me already. Why did he stay 2 days longer? Because he loved them. Because this is meant to glorify God, and God intends to glorify the Son. Meaning, Jesus is going to make his Father look awesome. Father is going to show how awesome the Son is. And he's going to show his love. He's going to display his love. So then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. So 2 days went by after they received the news. And then Jesus says, let's go. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And yet you are going there again? We have audio Bible. This is amazing. This is the first evaluation of Jesus' plan, which comes from his best friends. What's their evaluation? Too risky. How many of you have ever had a sense of God's plan and evaluated it as being too risky? Let me try that again. how many of you have ever had a sense of God's plan and evaluated it for yourself as being too risky? Yeah, there we go. It's nice to have family. Rabbi, the Jews who were just seeking to stone you, that's where they're at. Again, in context, Bethany is near Jerusalem, the religious headquarters, and yet you're going there again. There are too many dangers inherent with this plan. Jesus responds, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks during the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Jesus says to his dear friends, "There is no plan safer for me, better for me, than to live in the light of the Father, do exactly as he's called me to do." And then he said, after this, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going so that I may awaken him from sleep." And the disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will come out of it." This is the second evaluation. Jesus, you're overshooting this one. This is a little too much. In other words, with all of the risk associated with going down there, you just said that your friend is actually just taking a nap. A nap doesn't warrant the risk of going to Bethany. Let the situation solve itself. To get involved at this point isn't worth it. Just let him wake up. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death. They thought that he was speaking about actual sleep, and so Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus died, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let's go to him." And this might be my favorite verse in the whole story. And Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's all go and die together." Now, I don't know if it's fair to read sarcasm into that statement. But the only other thing I know about Thomas is that he famously doubted. So it's hard for me not to read into this statement, "This is a great idea. Let's all get murdered together." The third evaluation, this is too reckless. "Yeah, sure, I suppose we all have to go some way, someday." YOLO. This is the first. It's the first YOLO in scripture. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. And so then Martha, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I don't know if there's any experience in walking with God more common than the experience of feeling like God is taking too long to do what he's doing. The fourth evaluation of Christ in his actions is he is too late. Martha said, "I watched as the play clock ran down to zero, and you were too slow in your response, and now it's too late." she continues in really what's one of the only seemingly like pure expressions of faith in this passage. She says, "And now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise from the dead." So again, notice how explicit he is over and over and over about what he's planning to do, right? And she responds, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus, "I know you have your head in the clouds, always talking about eternity, always talking about the sweet by and by. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about right here, right now." There's an implied criticism that Jesus is talking too spiritually. No. I know that someday we will meet again, but I have needs here and now. And while you're talking about the sweet by and by, my immediate need remains unaddressed. It's actually at this point in the story that I really start to develop a sense of just the patience of Christ as he executes this plan. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world." I want to offer a little sidebar here, and this is so critical. Martha talks about the resurrection as a future place. Jesus says the resurrection is a present person. The resurrection is a power greater than sin and death, and Jesus, the person, is that power. So she says, "No, I understand what you're saying, that someday in a future, invisible, mysterious place in time, my brother will live again." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the power over sin and death." Even if he dies, remember, Lazarus will die again. But even if he dies, he will live. He will live forever with Christ. Because of Christ, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And for those of you here in this room who know Jesus personally, who walk in relationship with him, you already know what it's like to experience his presence, that resurrection power, as the fading power of sin over my life. That as I walk with him, the power of the resurrection played out in my life is the diminishing power of sin over my life. He is the resurrection and the life. And when she had said this, she left and called Mary, her sister, and said secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still at the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and were consoling her, when they saw that Mary had gotten up quickly and left, they followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And so when Mary had come to the place where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Too late. Again. Too slow in your response. there is a reoccurring thing in my life, in my ministry, and that is that I will often go with another guy, grab coffee together, and then talk while we drive. And Homer is a beautiful place to drive. Also, trucks are better places for talking. You can look out. You don't have to gaze in each other's eyes. The scenery changes as you drive around. However, I have discovered something over many, many years of doing this. And that is that there are certain people, if they're driving, who should not drive and think about their lives at the same time. Because we'll be, for example, driving out Homer Spit. And I'm aware that we've slowed down to 25 miles an hour. I'm further aware there are 18 vehicles piled up behind us. And I want to be present to the moment as this gentleman is processing their life, but in finding it increasingly difficult not to be distracted by the slowness with which they're driving Homer Spit Road. And so I shout, no, just kidding. There are so many times in relationship with the Lord where what we perceive as the slowness of his response over time becomes the only thing that we're aware of. What is taking so long? Do you see the consequences that are piling up as you delay in responding to my request and my petition? And now you're too late. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." Again, John wants to drill this into his readers. Jesus loved these people. He cared deeply about these people. But some of them said, "Could this man who opened the eyes of the man who was blind not have also kept this man from dying?" You understand what they're saying is that there was a time when Christ could have intervened and solved this issue, but now the time has expired and his power is no longer sufficient to address the current situation. This is the seventh evaluation. He's too incapable. He could have intervened, but he didn't intervene, and now he cannot intervene. If he had acted earlier, when the stakes were lower, when the solution was easier, he could have done something, but he failed to do that. He took too long. And now the situation has gotten out of control. Not even God himself is able to address it this time, not even the Son of God. And again, I would say that's a common human experience. We arrive at a place where we say, now the situation has gotten even beyond his capacity to redeem. He's too incapable. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." This is the eighth evaluation. It's too gross. The mess that you want us to get involved in now has gotten too messy. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Over and over and over, Jesus says, "I'm doing something. I promise I'm doing something. Stay with me, because I'm doing something." Understand, back at the beginning of the story, because he loved them, because he wanted to glorify the Father and the Father wanted to glorify the Son, he delayed 2 extra days. That's a critical detail, and it's an expression of his love. So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes, and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. But I knew that you always hear me. Nevertheless, because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." There it is. Jesus says to his Father, "We could have sorted this out privately, the two of us, but I understand that there's a learning opportunity for everyone here, so we're talking this out loud." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And out came the man who had died. Who had died? Lazarus was not asleep. He was good and dead. And out came the man who had died, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. There is kind of the second expression of faith in this story. But some of them went to the Pharisees and tattletaled, which is their own evaluation, and that is that he's too suspicious. They behold the miracle of a man raised from the dead, and they run to the people who will agree with the worst possible interpretations of what Jesus is doing. You catch that? Let's go find someone who will agree with the worst possible interpretation of what this means, the Pharisees. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council meeting, and they were saying, "What are we doing in regard to the fact that this man is performing many signs? If we let him go on like this, all the people will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take over both our place and our nation." The final evaluation is that Jesus is too threatening. The manifest power of God displayed in this way is too disruptive to the status quo. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe him. It's so fascinating to me that on the other side of that demonstration of power, in this very significant miracle, those who lacked faith still lacked faith. Those who did not want to believe still did not believe. So I want to give you this. I want to end with this. Here are 3 personal considerations in light of this story. 3 personal considerations in light of this story. Number 1, maybe I don't fully understand what God is doing. Is it possible that in your current situation, in the challenges, the trials, the difficulties that you face, in whatever form, that you don't fully understand what God is doing? In this story, what I find so fascinating is that God says over and over, this is what I'm doing, and this is why. And everyone around him, including his closest friends, say, but should you be doing that? Are you sure you want to do it that way? I don't want to step on your toes, but that seems like a poor choice. Despite revealing his intentions, despite revealing his motivations, no one around him seemed to understand the plan that Jesus was executing. I love this passage in Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it produce and sprout, providing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the purpose for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led in peace. The mountains and the hills will break into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Don't you love that? This is the God of the universe saying to his people who are suffering, I'm doing something. I'm up to something. And you might look at that and argue, well, then just would you make it more clear for our sake what you're doing? And then I read John 11 and I think, how could you possibly make it more clear? And we go, I don't know. I'm not sure I like this. I'm not sure I trust this. Maybe I don't fully understand what God is doing. Number two, maybe the plans of God are superior to my own. Maybe the reason that God is not getting on board with my requests is because he is committed to a much better outcome than I could have hoped for. You understand what I just said? Maybe the reason that he's not answering your prayer in the way that you want him to is because he's committed to a far superior outcome for you. And he's unwilling, according to your request, to settle for what is actually far less. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, that is Christ, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Glory goes to the one who is able to do far more abundantly than what we could ask or what we would not even dare to ask but might think. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is right now working towards a future for you that you have not at this point even conceived of. If you tried your best to imagine for yourself what sort of future reality would make all of this pale in comparison to the greatness of that future reality in Christ, it's beyond that. Paul says again, 1 Corinthians 2:9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the human heart, all of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Maybe the plans of God are superior to my own. What if, track with me on this, what if my current inability to understand the plans of God is directly related to my inability to comprehend the grandeur and sheer audacity of those plans? What if my current struggle to understand is because my perspective is so, so small? And the reason I don't get what he's doing is because what he is doing is so, so, so much bigger and greater. Third consideration, Chris, you guys can go ahead and make your way up here. Maybe you can trust him. I want to touch on something. I want to be careful when I do this. So just give me the benefit of the doubt for a second. We live in a time when it is culturally encouraged to distrust everything. We live in a time when there is a certain kind of nobility regarding transparency with our own anxieties, our own fears, our own doubts. In fact, you can earn a lot of credibility with others by being very upfront about your doubts, fears, your anxieties. And we should be transparent about those things. And that's the part I don't want you to miss here. We should. There is also a danger to our souls when our doubts become our identity and when our criticisms and critiques become our testimony. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? You understand the answer to that question is the whole life of faith. Do I trust him? Am I willing to allow my identity to be formed around my absolute dependence on the only one who is trustworthy? Isaiah 30, this is what the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said: in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. He actually goes on in that passage to talk about all of the things that they were trying to do, troubleshooting for their own safety and security. They were trying to solve for their own situations. And he says, I invited you to a place of trust. Quiet trust, which is your strength. And I'll end with this, and this one truly cut me to the heart. Psalms 9:10, those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Those who know your name trust in you. Do you hear the converse of that statement? Those who don't trust you don't know you. because those who do know you trust you. Are you struggling to trust? Welcome to the club. And in your distrust, you will be profoundly motivated to solve in your own strength. And if you've ever met someone mature in their walk with Christ and you go, they seem to have a level of confidence, of peace, of strength and stability in the face of adversity, know this. That's because they know God. Not because they ended up with better odds. Not because the dice were rolled in their favor in life. Those who know him, trust him. And so if you want to trust him, get to know him. What is your current critique? In whatever area of obedience where God has said to you, I want you to trust me in this, what is the critique? Too risky? Too much? Too slow? Too late? Too gross? Too threatening? As someone who is, knows him and is getting to know him, I invite you to trust him. He will not disappoint. We're going to spend a little bit of time responding to the Lord through worship. This is a time for you to connect with God, to hear from him, to respond to him. If you want prayer for any reason, if you're struggling to trust or if there's something else that you would love to have someone pray with you for, there'll be people over here that would love to join you in prayer. You can take communion, which is, again, a statement of trust. God, it's your body, your blood, by which I have life. I trust you. You can give during this time, but let's stand and respond to the Lord.
If you've been reading along in John, you know that John 11 is the launching pad for Jesus towards the cross. John's using that miracle to say this is the greatest miracle that we could have seen, that he raised someone else from the dead. And then he starts his pathway towards the cross, his own resurrection. What's funny about that is the cross is what proves that he is faithful and trustworthy to accomplish the task at hand. In fact, when John is on Patmos, he says, Jesus is the faithful one, the one who is trustworthy. It's his name. Paul writes in Romans, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died. While we're still sinners, he came to show us his love, to pull us out of darkness. And in 2 weeks, that's what we're going to celebrate. There's nothing else that you can put your trust in that is more faithful than Jesus Christ. Amen, church. Tonight we have Women's Chapel. I have a couple wonderful women speaking. I encourage you to come 6:30, 6th grade and up. It's going to be a great time. If you don't know where your next meal is coming from, please see one of us. We'd love to help you out with that. We don't officially end at 12:30, so if you want to stick around, say hello to someone, help the teardown team, it'd be a great blessing to us. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.